1 Corinthians chapter 15. We spent the last 8 weeks, by the way, I understand, had some great services last Sunday. And I hate I missed those good services last Sunday, but glad you had a great day and rejoice in what took place last week. And again, we appreciate your prayers for us. Got in yesterday afternoon, had a great week, and appreciate your prayers for us while we were gone. We spent 8 weeks talking about the death and the cross of Christ. The last 8 weeks, we talked about extensively about the cross of Christ and what that meant to us. This morning, I want to look at the postscript of the cross. What happens after the cross? We spent 8 weeks talking about death, talking about the cross of Christ, what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. There's a lot of things about death we don't understand. We don't know how. We don't know the how of death, the when of death, or the why, or the where of death. Someone said, if you could know anything in the world, I asked the guy one time, if you could know anything in the world, what would you want to know? He said, if there was one thing in the world I wish I knew, he said, I wish I knew where I was going to die. And the guy said, man, why in the world would you want to know that for? He said, just simple, I'd never go there. Well, that sounds like a good plan, but the truth of the matter is we don't know when we're going to die, how we're going to die, or where we're going to die. We do know this, one day we are going to die. And I read about a lady recently in New York City. Lightning hit a 8th-floor ledge of a window. A flower pot fell off of the 8th-floor ledge that the lightning had struck. She was talking on the phone, on her cell phone, down the sidewalk. Flower pot came off that 8th-floor ledge, hit her head, and killed her instantly. We don't know how we're going to die. Man, not long ago was out cutting his grass. While I was out cutting his grass, his family was out there in the yard with him doing some work. He took a few steps with the lawnmower, collapsed right there in his front yard. A half-inch piece of metal, no bigger than a pencil lead, was thrown out of the under part of the lawnmower, struck and hit him right in the heart, killed him within seconds. We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know our response to death. Since 1967, people have been putting corpses in a frozen setting to believing that one day they can unthaw those bodies and whatever disease it was that killed them will be cured and they'll be able to go back and revive that body again. Some people respond to death differently. And again, since 1967, some have been doing that. Some take the opposite approach to death. In 1938, up in the hills of Tennessee, a fellow by the name of Felix Lawson was unhappy with the way caskets were made. He said they weren't made first class. They didn't make them proper. And so he wanted to make his own casket. So he did. He began to think about his funeral. And he said, you know what? I don't want it to be a bad funeral. So he began to plan his own funeral. This is 1938. He began to plan his own funeral. And so some folks in nearby towns in Chattanooga and Knoxville began to hear of his plan to do that. And they began to broadcast that. The funeral was set on for a Saturday afternoon in the month of May at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. By 9 o'clock in the morning, over 1,000 people had gathered by 9 o'clock that morning to attend the live man's funeral. They had vendors set up along the road so the people would come to the funeral and have something to eat and something to drink, and vendors lined the roadways where the funeral procession was going to be. By the time the funeral started, 8,000 people. This is 1938. All right? 1938. 8,000 people were gathered to see the funeral of a man who was still living. They got behind the casket, and 74-year-old Phoenix walked behind that casket and there watched and viewed his own funeral. I don't know. That's kind of eerie to me. I don't think I'm interested in doing that. But people view death differently. We've seen the death of Jesus Christ, but we come to a whole new chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you would stand with me, please, out of reverence for the Word of God, we'll read a few verses and look at this thought this morning, the postscript to the cross. What happens after the cross? Well, we find that 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's begin our reading in verse 51. He said, behold, I showed you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that's not necessarily the motto in the nursery. Maybe it ought to be, but that's a good verse of the nursery. We shall not all sleep. And boy, that's certainly not true, isn't it? You kept the nursery, we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Herbert Lockler said, as soon as we leave the cradle, we commence our funeral march to the grave. Someone also said, every heartbeat is a muffled drum beating a funeral march to the graveyard. Well, the truth of the matter is that one day we're all going to die. But a greater truth is that one day we're all going to live again. And we're all going to live again because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we looked at that for several weeks. This morning, I'll look at the postscript of the cross. What takes place after the empty tomb. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we look in your word. Thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture. Lord, as we've looked the last several weeks at the cross and what Jesus suffered there on the cross, Lord, we look to this chapter and we see the hope. We see the purpose of what Christ did for us. And Lord, I pray we take that challenge this morning. May we take these wonderful truths found in this passage of scripture. May we apply them to not only our heart this morning, but throughout the coming week as well. Thank you again for every guest. Lord, I pray they receive a blessing from being here this morning. Lord, I pray they receive encouragement and strength and help from your word. Lord, may you be exalted and magnified and lifted up as our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to share with you very briefly this morning four things about the postscript of the cross. What took place after the empty tomb? I want you to notice, first of all, number one, the promise that is found in this passage. Look, if you would, please, in verse 51. He said, behold, I showed you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. First of all, there's a promise because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb. There's a promise that you and I are given, and that promise is that we're going to live again. Some of our own church family had faced the death of loved ones this week. Some have already laid their loved ones in the ground. Some will do so tomorrow, and some perhaps even next week as well, or later on this week. And they will take the body of that loved one. They will plant that body in the ground. Can I say to you, they're not there. They're already in eternity. And thank God for the glorious assurance that we have. We're going to see our loved ones again. So there's a promise there. Notice, if you would, please, verse 26 of our text. Look in verse 26, if you would, please. He said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, that's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, but that enemy is going to be destroyed. So we have a promise of a new life. Notice, first of all, the surety of that promise. Notice in verse 51, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I'm telling you, there's coming a day, there's a surety of a promise. There's a lot of things we can plan in this life. They may or may not come to pass. Some have plans this week for spring break. And depending on the weather, they may or they may not come to pass, depending on what the weather does. Or maybe you have other things that you've got planned or things you want to do. Those things may or may not come to pass. But I'm telling you, there is one thing that is certain. That is, after we die, after we go to the graveyard, we will live again. He said in verse 51, he said, we shall all be changed. Not some of us, not a couple, not the elite, not the educated, not the rich, not the esteemed in society, but all of us are going to have a new life. That's a promise. There's a surety of that promise. Notice verse number two very quickly. Not only do we see the surety of it, but notice verse 52, we see the suddenness of it. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the dead shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. There's a suddenness of it. The Bible says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They say the twinkling of an eye is 1/10,000th of a second. Now, I want to tell you, that's quick. That's faster than a woman can change her mind in a jewelry store. That is quick. And so understand, in a moment, the suddenness of it, it's going to, you know, hey, you say, well, preacher, I tell you what, when that time comes, I'll get ready. You won't have time to get ready. There won't be another preaching service to attend to. There won't be another church service to attend. There won't be another believer to find. I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ comes again, it will be at the sound of that trumpet. It'll be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There'll not be time to repent. There'll not be time to change your mind. There'll not be time to say, you know, I rejected Christ for so long, but now I'm going to receive him real quick before the rapture ends. I'm telling you, before you can even think about blinking your eye, the rapture will have taken place, and your last opportunity to be saved will be gone and gone forever. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Notice he said in verse 52, at the last trump. Now, in that day, Paul, of course, speaking to those in the Roman Empire and those in the Roman surroundings, they had three trumpets for a Roman group of soldiers, for a band of soldiers, and for their squadrons, they would have three trumpets. The first trumpet meant to pack up. If they were in camp somewhere and they heard that first trumpet, that means to pack up. They'd get everything ready. The second trumpet was to line up. Everybody was to get in rank and to get ready to move to the next place. The third trumpet meant move out. I'm telling you, when the last trumpet sounds, we're going to move out of here. The last salt on the earth is going to be removed. The last light of the gospel is going to be taken out. May I say to you, when the trumpet sounds, then we're going to be changed. We're going to be out of here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not only is there the surety of the promise, number two, there's a suddenness of the promise. And I'll remind you again here this morning, maybe you say, preacher, well, I've heard the truth of the Word of God. I know what the Bible says. I know Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know He rose again on the third day and now lives for me. I know He died for my sins. Maybe one day when I've got time, I'll accept Him. I'll tell you, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. We just talked about death and the way you can die suddenly. You're not guaranteed another breath. Can I encourage you, don't delay? May I say to you, when Jesus Christ comes again, if you've heard the gospel one time, the Bible says you're without excuse, you'll never get another opportunity again. You'll not come running to an empty church, throw yourself down at an altar and say, God, forgive me. I'll tell you, it's going to be too late. There's a surety of that promise. Number two, there's a suddenness of that promise. Don't you notice, number three, there's a scope of that promise. Look, if you would, please, in verse 53. And I love this verse. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, it's Easter Sunday. And everybody likes to dress up. And there's nothing certainly wrong with that. And I think you ought to dress your best. Nothing wrong with dressing up. But we can put on a good show on the outside. Many years ago, my wife and I and the girls, I think they were about 2, 3, and 6 maybe at the time. And my wife and I took the girls down to St. George Island for a Friday night and Saturday. It was Mother's Day weekend. We're going to spend just one night at the beach and let the girls spend some time in the water. On Friday night, I went somewhere and got food poisoning. I got sick. I mean sick. It's the best I've ever been in my life. I'm talking about sick. Man, on Saturday morning, I said, I'm not going anywhere. Man, I stayed in the hotel room all day, all night, Friday night, all day Saturday. Finally, about Sunday morning, I finally got feeling well enough to come home. I'd already called home and told Dad I wouldn't be back for church on Sunday. And so Sunday morning, I got to feeling better. And so we started trying to make our way back home on Sunday morning. I told my wife, I said, yeah, it's Sunday morning. I need to go to church. And she said, Keith, you've been sick. We've been at the beach all weekend. We don't have car. I said, honey, it's Sunday morning. I need to go to church. It's Sunday morning. It's Easter Sunday. Or Mother's Day. I want to go to church. She said, Keith, we're dressed for the beach. We're not dressed for church. I said, it's Sunday morning. I'm going to church. She said, well, would you at least do me this favor? She said, it's Mother's Day. Everybody's decked out to the nine. They're all dressed up. She said, can we just go in late and sit on the back pew? I said, all right, we'll go in late and sit on the back pew. Now, again, it's Mother. Now, we are in Carabel, Florida. And Carabel, if you've never been there, it's a little fishing community. So, but it was Mother's Day, and boy, everybody's got their corsage on and this sort of thing. So I waited until church started. I heard them singing. So we walked in and marched on and sat on the back row. And my wife said, now, we're going to leave the invitation so nobody will know who we are. I said, all right, you got a deal. One problem, just like every Baptist church, they had a fellowship song, and they wanted a fellowship. And they come around, and sure enough, as God is my witness, one man said to me, he said, I know you. He said, you're a preacher, aren't you? I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, aren't you from Georgia? I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, where do you preach? And I told him a Baptist church in Albany, Georgia. It was not this one. Now, God forgive me for that. But I just picked the name of a Baptist church, and I said, I'm from Albany, Georgia. And we got out of there, I'm telling you. And we got out there as fast as we could. And boy, you talk about feeling out of place? But understand that one day this corruption, you're talking about a drastic change. You're talking about being drastically underdressed. On Mother's Day, we were drastically inadequate for the occasion. Did you know that you and I, the way we are right now, are drastically inadequate for the place we're going? You ever got somewhere and thought, man, I'm underdressed. I don't fit in here. It's not where I belong. The Bible says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Understand, our sin, sin-stained bodies will not do in heaven. So I'm getting a new one, a brand new body. That's the scope of it. It's going to be a drastic change. There's a surety of that promise. There's a suddenness of the promise. There's a scope of the promise. We're going to be completely different. Notice number two, not only is there the promise that comes with the resurrection. Number two, there's a process that's involved in the resurrection. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You say, preacher, what's the process when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption? We say, preacher, how does that happen? Well, it happens because of the empty tomb. May I say to you, you can dress yourself up on the outside, and you can adorn yourself differently on the outside, and you can dress up, and you can fix up. And I'll tell you, you can't do anything on the inside unless the Holy Spirit of God does it. And I'm telling you, when he does it completely. There's no halfway job. There's no partial job. He said in verse 54, he said, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is complete. It is finished. We will have perfect, what's called perfect sanctification. We'll be completely like him. Now, right now, he lives inside of me. And he's made a drastic change. But the problem is we're not changed completely yet. We still have that old sin nature living inside of us. We still have that old sin nature that we have to deal with on a regular basis. But I'm telling you, there's going to be a process in that resurrection, and there's going to be a complete sanctification. So, number one, we see the promise of the empty tomb. Number two, we see the process that takes place after the empty tomb. I want you to notice number three very quickly. Notice the praise because of the empty tomb. Look at verse 57 or verse 55, please. Paul writing, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me read for you Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Romans 7 verse 24. Paul said this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul understood what kind of person he was. Paul said in Romans 7 verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Paul knew exactly what he was. And again, you can go to a church service. You can maybe go to a family reunion. You can go to a high school reunion. You can go to a job interview. And you can kind of gloss over who you are. But I want to tell you, when you have to face yourself in the mirror, you know who and what you are. By the way, if you don't, God does. God knows we're wretched. God knows we're sinners. And Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he said in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul said, I thank God. I thank God that God delivered me, God saved me. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look in verse 11, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Again, Paul speaking. He says in verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. He said, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. When we understand how good God has been to us, we can't do anything but help thanking God. Notice verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. He said many thanksgivings. He didn't say one. He didn't say once a year on a Thursday when watching football. He said many thanksgivings to God. Continue on in that chapter. Look in verse 15. He said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Paul said, it's so great I can't even talk about it. It's so great I can't even imagine. I can't describe the gift that God has given to me. Ephesians chapter 9, or excuse me, chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, praising God, thanking God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Always for all things. Say, preacher, there's some things I just don't know if I can thank God for. I'll tell you, if you understand that God was the author of it, that God allowed it and God is still in control of it, you can thank God for anything. You say, preacher, I can thank God for anything. You can thank God for everything. Notice what he said. He said, giving thanks always for all things. There's a praise that is involved in the resurrection. When I look at the empty tomb, and I think about the cross, and I think about what the cross did for us, and I think that tomb is empty, and that he came out of the grave for you and I, so that you and I can have life more abundant, we can live again. I want to tell you, I don't know how can we do anything but praise and thank God for what he's done. How do we mumble and murmur and gripe and complain over the smallest things when God has done so much? There are so many inconveniences in life. There are some things that we don't want to thank God for. You break down the side of the road, that's not a great time to thank God. There's no thankfulness and no gratitude there. But I'll tell you, when you compare it, the worst thing that's happened to you this week, this month, or this year, when you compare it to what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, that we were wretched, Paul said, we're wretched, we're corruptible, we've been corrupted. Paul said, when I realized in light of everything else that has happened to me, Paul said, the beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwreck, the being left for dead, when I take all the problems that I face and I compare it to what Christ did for me when I was undeserving, I did not deserve it, I was wretched, I was blind, I was without hope, when I realize what Christ did for me, no matter what has happened to me, Paul said, I can't do anything but stop and thank God. The praise that we find in verse 57, but thanks be to God. Notice the next thing we find very quick. Notice the fourth thing, number four, the purpose of the resurrection. There's a promise of the resurrection. It is a sure promise. It is a sudden promise. And we see the scope of that promise. Then we see the process of the resurrection. One day we're going to be completely sanctified. We'll be perfect and like him. There's the praise of the resurrection. That's the postscript of the empty tomb. And then I want you to notice, or the postscript of the cross. Then I want you to notice the last thing, the purpose of the cross and the purpose of the empty tomb. Notice, if you will, please, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word victory is found three times in three verses. Victory. Victory. We have won the victory. The battle is over. The victory is ours. Notice the purpose of the empty tomb. Notice, first of all, the cause that's found there. Notice verse 57. He said, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we see, the purpose is the cause of that, is he's given us the victory. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Why did he come out of the tomb? He came out of the tomb so that you and I could have victory, not just in that life, but also in this life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Can I say to you, God has already overcome. There's a lot of defeats that we face in this life. I'm going to tell you, there's one defeat we'll never face. And that's the defeat of permanent death. And we may die in this life, but I'm telling you, there's a resurrection. We're going to live again, and so we don't have to be defeated in this life. We don't have to live a life of defeat. We don't have to live a life of despair. I think about the folks in this world who do not know Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior, have nothing to live for. They live a life of defeat and despair. That's the reason they run from one drug habit to another. They live from one bottle one weekend to another bottle the next weekend. That's the reason they go from one high to another, from one psychiatrist to another, because they have no hope. But I'm telling you, if you have Jesus Christ, there's a hope that lives in you and gives you a hope, gives you victory every day. Say, preacher, does that mean you never have problems? No, we still have problems. It just means we're not worried about the problems because I know I got the victory. If you're living here this morning, your life is a life of defeat and a life of despair, and it's a life of constant worry and fretting and one of discouragement. Can I say to you, you need the victory of Jesus Christ living inside of you. And when you understand that the resurrected Christ lives, and not only lives, but lives inside of you, I want to tell you, it changes everything about your life. Changes everything. There's a victory. The cause for this great purpose of the resurrection is the cause so that you and I would have victory. Notice what he said. Victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what victory over what? Go back to verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Now I want to make this very clear. The reason that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb was not so that you and I could go to heaven. That's a great benefit. Can I say it this way? That's a bonus. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Hear me well. He did not die on the cross so that you would go to heaven. He died on the cross so that you and I would have victory over sin. You see, notice verse 56. He said the sting of death is sin. Why did death come about? Because of sin. We're born sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reason Christ died was not so that we go to a beautiful mansion called heaven. That's a bonus. Christ died so that you and I would not be stung by the sting of sin and not be controlled by sin. That's the victory he's talking about. So we see the cause of this victory. Notice number two very quickly. Now when we see the cause of this victory. But notice verse 58. We find the charge in this victory. Notice verse 58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's the charge. He says, notice in verse 58, the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, you ought to look back and see what it's there for. Well, in verse 57, he says, I give you the victory. Then in verse 58, he said, here's the reason why I give you the victory. Verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we could talk about being steadfast. Boy, thank God for steadfast people. Steadfast people. I was at a church last week in Kilgore, Texas. My fourth time preaching there, and it's a great church. I enjoy being there. I tell you one of the things I enjoy about going back there, and I've had other evangelists say the same thing about coming here. One of the great things about going back and preaching revival in a church is going back and seeing the people who are just faithful year after year after year. From the church was telling me, he said, Brother Keith, he said, this lady over here, we took us out to lunch on Friday. Some of the senior saints did. And one of the gentlemen was telling me on Friday night, he said, that lady and I have been going to church together since 1955. He said, both of us still faithful in church. I want to tell you, that's a blessing, being steadfast. Just being faithful. We can talk about being steadfast. And he says, unmovable. Unmovable. Those that just move with every wind of doctrine. Boy, thank God for those that are grounded in the Word of God. That's when you ought not be grounded in a church. You don't get grounded in a pastor. You get grounded in the book. Because churches change. And preachers certainly change. This book never changes. He said, be steadfast, unmovable. I want to tell you, when your faith is in this book, not in a preacher, not in a denomination, not in a Baptist church or any other kind of church, when your faith is grounded upon this book does not change. It is unmovable. He said, be steadfast, unmovable. Those are great things. I don't want to talk about that. Notice the next thing he said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, we're pretty good at being steadfast. We're pretty good at being unmovable. Matter of fact, some Baptists, their theme song is, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. And come invitation time, they're not going to move. And come time to serve, they're not going to move. Come time to give, they're not going to move. But notice what he said. He said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Notice what Paul says. He says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Notice Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says again, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now notice what he said, that your love may abound more and more and yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You know, some people are easy to love until you get to know them. Then they're not as lovable. But notice what Paul said. He said, abound yet more and more. Your love may abound more and more in knowledge. Here's what Paul says. The more you know them, the more you ought to love them. Woo, say, preacher, that's a tall order. That's what Paul said. Let your love abound. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Again, you're increasing, you're abounding in love. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look in verse 1. He said, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you receive of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Four different occasions, Paul said to these folks in Ephesus and in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Corinth, he said, you folks need to abound. Never stop growing. He said, preacher, I've been going to this church for 25 years. Wonderful. Are you growing? I'm not interested in how many times you come. I'm interested in how much you grow. You can sit in the church service till you're 90 years of age. The question is, do you ever grow spiritually? Do you ever advance in the Word of God? Do you ever serve more? Do you ever love more? Do you forgive more? Do you witness more? Do you praise more? Paul is constantly saying to the believers, abound, grow, advance, keep going forward in the Christian life. The reason the resurrection took place is that so you and I could not just be freed from our sin, but abound in the Christian life. Notice the last thing very quickly in the purpose of the resurrection. Not only do we see the cause, we see the charge, but notice number three, we see the confidence. The confidence in the resurrection. Look in verse 58 again. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You're close by there. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look in verse 10, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Notice verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always, not sometimes, not there's a good chance. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. So, preacher, why is that important? Go back to verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Lest Satan gets the upper hand. You say, preacher, how do we stop from letting Satan get the upper hand in our life? Verse 14. Thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, don't leave those two words out. In Christ. You can't do it on your own. You can't fight the devil on your own. You can't kick that habit by yourself. You cannot overcome that temptation in your flesh. You can't turn over enough good new leaves. Turn over enough new leaves. You can't have enough good new new resolutions. You can't go to enough rehab centers. The only thing that's going to kick that habit in your life is doing it through Jesus Christ. It is Him and it is Him alone. But notice we have in verse 58, we have confidence, for as you know that your labor is not in vain, saith the Lord. So, preacher, how can I keep abounding the Christian life? Here's how I know it: because of the confidence that if we do it with Christ, we're going to be victorious. And our labor is not in vain. I told this story last week in the revival service, and you've heard it. Some of you have heard it before. Mrs. Moody, a few years ago, was getting ready to go on a mission trip to Japan. She's sitting in the airport in Detroit, Michigan. She's sitting in the airport in Detroit, Michigan, doesn't know a soul in Michigan. They said she'd never been to Michigan in her life, didn't know anybody there. She's sitting in the airport, and that group is getting ready to fly to Japan on a mission trip, and she heard her name mentioned. Miss Moody! Miss Moody! She looked around, and she thought, the only people that know me in this airport is these folks in this group right here. I don't know anybody else. And finally, she heard it again from down the concourse. Miss Moody! Miss Moody! She's looking around. She doesn't see anybody. About that time, she sees a lady running down the concourse. Miss Moody kind of gets up, and she's looking at her and trying to figure out who she is. And the lady comes and throws her arm around and said, Miss Moody, I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad to see you. Miss Moody said, I don't know who you are. She said, ma'am, I've never seen you. She said, oh, yeah, you've seen me. She said, my husband's in the military. She said, years ago, you taught my daughter in Sunday school at Pine Bluff Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia. She said, my daughter got saved in your Sunday school class. She got baptized at Pine Bluff Baptist Church. She said, I can't tell you how many times you witnessed to me. She said, I can't tell you how many times you came to my house and invited me to church and invited me to receive Christ as my Savior. Miss Moody looked at her and she wanted to ask, but she didn't say anything. She said, for years, she said, we moved away from there. She said, I never did get saved. She said, a few years ago, she said, I went to the funeral of a loved one. She said, at the funeral, the preacher asked, where will you be when you reach eternity? Where will you be after you go to the grave? She said, the last person that asked me that question was Joan Moody in Albany, Georgia. She said, matter of fact, I remember every time you came to my house, the last thing you said before you left the house, where will you be in eternity? She said, I hadn't thought about that in years. She said, but that funeral service, she said, when that preacher said the exact same statement you made to me, she said, at first, it came back to my mind. You know what? My daughter's saved. I'll not be in eternity with her. I'm not going to go to heaven. She said, I didn't talk to that preacher at the funeral that day, but she said, but a few weeks later, I went to church. She said, I heard the gospel that I'd heard many times before. And in a church service, I received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And so I've been saved for a number of years now. And in church, I didn't think I'd ever see you again this side of heaven. She said, but I just wanted to thank you for being faithful. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I'm confident that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, you may have the benefit of having someone saying thank you this side of eternity for giving and investing and for giving me the gospel, or they may not have that opportunity on this side of eternity. But I'm telling you, your labor is not in vain. That's why Paul said, abound. Keep moving forward. Keep growing. Keep advancing. Keep serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? There's a confidence there. There's a purpose, and there's a charge that is given, always abounding. Why? Because we know. Paul didn't say, I think my labor's not going to be in vain. Paul didn't say, man, I hope my labor's not in vain. You ever done something and you think, man, I hope this works? Remember, I enjoy planting a garden. I don't tell you, I got to confess as many times I've planted a garden, I thought, man, I hope something comes up. And there's times when things did come up, and man, it was wonderful. There's times when things didn't come up either. It was just a complete waste of time. But I'll tell you, your service to the Lord is never in vain. He said, I know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the postscript to the cross. There's a promise. There's a promise involved in the resurrection. There's a process involved. There ought to be praise involved in the resurrection. Thanks be to God. And there's certainly a purpose. And the purpose is that you and I abound and grow in the Christian life.